Psalm 107, a beautiful psalm. And I'm just going to read really the first three verses because this sets the tone for the rest of the psalm itself. And there are 43 verses in the psalm, and we will actually look at all of them. It won't be an in-depth exposition of them. And I'll even tell you now, when you look at Psalm 107, I think it's intended that just the nature of the psalm is something that I think one should look at just in one lesson to get the big picture of what God is communicating to his people. And in Psalm 107, it reads, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." And this is our text for this morning as we're going to look at this these first three verses. And as I said, make our way through the other 40 verses as well, as we see this great theme of God's steadfast goodness. So we might even say, there's several ways to give a title to it, God's steadfast goodness. We might even say the motivation for steadfast thankfulness. Or we could simply say, be thankful for a good God. God is a good God, and we should be thankful for that. Even in the midst of the trials that we find ourselves in, whatever they may be, large or small, one thing that is a reality, God is a good God, and we must keep that in our view. Because at times, the things of the world, the situations of life, want to detract from our experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to distract us as well from that experience, but we must focus our hearts and our minds on the reality that God is a good God and that is absolutely unchanging, and therefore our thanksgiving must be unchanging as well. Now, if God were a circumstantial God that changed based on the situations of life, then our thanksgiving should change as well. But that is not true. God is the one constant in life. Can we agree with that? The one constant in life. All other things change, even those with the best of intentions to be our supporters, those that would love us, those that would care for us. Nonetheless, they change, and they're not always everything that they should be. And why? Do we necessarily hold that against them? No, because they're human. And that comes with humanity. We will fail. There's but one that is a constant. There's but one that is perfect. And that is this good God that we see here. And that good God that was shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked among us at one point in time, teaching and healing and doing good. He is that ideal. He is that perfect example. And we strive for that perfection. And what will help us to strive for it is to make sure that we serve a God like this, and that we give him his respect, and that we give him his thanksgiving, and we give him his praise. Now, when we look at this book itself, before we get into the text, the context of the psalm, this is book 5 of the psalm, and it's an important historical context to understand. It's important because in this psalm, we're going to see the people of God are restored to the land from Babylonian exile. And there's a transition that you should note, even from book 4 of the Psalms into book 5, if you look with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, notice what it says in verse 14. But in verse 13 it says, "They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but crave intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert." Notice verse 26, it says, "Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness." And then in verse 47, it says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." So briefly, we see that God has punished his people because they have not held fast to their covenant. But yet we see at the end of Psalm 106, they cry out, "Save us, O God. Bring us in from the nations that we would give thanks to your holy name." And even in that verse 47 tells us something about even the purpose of our lives. Ultimately, the purpose of our lives, we come here to give thanks to God's great name, to be an example to those around us, and to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Psalm 107, it's also the last of four psalms that are revealing and commenting on the Lord's work on the earth. And Psalm 104, consider if you will, just briefly, look at Psalm 104. What we see in Psalm 104 is the history of this creative God and the flood account. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And it says, you stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. God, you are the one who did this. You are the creating God. So we should bless God because you are God that creates. In Psalm 105, there's also a history. There is a history of the covenant God who initiated and he ratifies this covenant with Abraham. He delivers the people from Egypt and he led them into the promised land. In Psalm 105, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds to the people. Verse 9, notice what it says. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob. And then what does he do? In verse 14, he reproved the kings for their sake. Verse 16, he called the famine upon the land. He broke the whole wheat of staff. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was a slave. And that's interesting, even right there, that account is telling us now about what is going to take place. The people of God would eventually be in Egypt. We know the account. But notice what it says. He sent Joseph as a slave. Now, we know the account of Joseph, and we say, wait a minute, God sent Joseph. What about his brothers? That's right. Both are true. And in God's sovereign plan, his brothers, in the evilness of their hearts, sold him into slavery. But right here, as God is giving an account of his covenant with his people, God says, I sent Joseph. Why? Because God would deliver his people from the hand of Egypt eventually. And it goes on to tell us how he turned the people to hate his people. But eventually what would happen? God would bring them out of Egypt. He would take them even in verse 41 through the wilderness and he would give them water from a rock. God is a covenant keeping God. Then in Psalm 106, we see now that's the history of a covenant violating people who are now going to be delivered into Babylonian captivity. So throughout 104, the history of a covenant God who's creating. And then the flood. 105, here's a covenant God who initiates and ratifies this covenant. Then 106, now it's the history of a people who violate the covenant of God. Then in 107, what do you see? It's the history of a faithful God who returns the people to his land. He is a faithful God. Now, often we will hear this scripture quoted, and it is a wonderful scripture to quote. Give thanks for the Lord, for he is good. And at times I've heard people say, at least in some of the churches I grew up in, and they would say, God is good all the time, all the time. What does it say? God is good. Amen. And that's a great truth. But what we have to do is add some depth to that. That is, what's the theological basis of that? Obviously, I don't take issue with the quote, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And I don't take issue with the saying that God is good all the time, God is good. That is a reality. But what's the theological undercurrent? What's the foundation to that statement? And this is where I think we need to add clarity and meaning and longevity to the statement itself. What do I mean by that? Clarity. And that means simply a better understanding of something, which you may not have had before. We need to be clear. And that's why those of you that are here at Grace Community Church, Long Beach, in one sense you're here because you want clarity. You want the Word of God to be taught to you clearly. It's unfortunate that although many churches are gathering, many of them like this around the country, not all of them are clear. They will have church services, but they're not clear. They're not clear about Christ. They're not clear about sin. They're not clear about the gospel. They're not clear about the future. We need clarity. And then there's meaning. So one can say, now that I have clarity, I can say that I understand the intention of the text itself. I have meaning with it. And then there's longevity. What do I mean by longevity? Because now we have clarity and meaning. Now we can grasp the truth, and it can give us a lifetime of guidance. So it's clear. Then I get meaning, and then there's longevity. This can be with me for the rest of my life. There are truths that we perhaps, as a child, we heard the truths, but it wasn't clear. And then later on, it became clear, and then we have meaning, and now those truths can be with us for the rest of our life. And this is what happens when we understand things properly, theologically, then they add depth to some of the truths that we didn't quite understand. Psalm 107 provides a picture of God's steadfast goodness and the love of God. And this picture should motivate us to love God and serve God, I would say, with a passionate commitment. And because when we look at this psalm, you see, God is passionate about his covenant. He's passionate about his people, and he's passionate about displaying his goodness to those people. And therefore, we should have a response: God, let me be passionate in my praise and thanksgiving to you, because you are a consistent God that is in fact good all the time, because it's your very character. So now, in introducing the passage, I want us to see the flow of thought. In verses 1 to 3, we will say this is the call to give thanks to God. The call to give thanks to God. And then what we're going to find is in verses 4 to 42, what the psalmist does here, he provides reasons for offering thanksgiving. So 1 to 3, he simply says, I'm calling you to give thanks to God. Now, there's a reason there, because he says God is good, but then he builds his case in verses 4 to 42. Here are the particular reasons that God is good, and here are the particular reasons that you should offer thanks to him. And then in verse 43, it ends with this challenge to consider the rationale for thanksgiving. Now that I've presented my case to you, I want you to consider my argument and now respond properly, is what the psalmist is saying. Now, if we look through it, and let's break it down a little bit more, because I want you to see this flow of thought, the reasons to offer thanks to the Lord for his goodness. And there's some key words that we should understand. And it will break down this way. Verses 4 to 42, it break down this way. And I'll give you the outline. And it would be this. Verses 4 to 9, because 1 to 3 is simply the call. 4 to 9, we can say give thanks because he guides the wandering soul. So the key word is wandering soul. God guides the wandering soul. We see that in verses 4 to 9. God is a guiding God, and we'll come back to all of these in a moment. And then in verses 10 to 16, why should we give thanks? Give thanks because he frees the rebellious soul. We see that in verses 10 to 16. He frees the rebellious soul. And then in verses 17 to 22, another reason to give thanks. Give thanks because he heals the afflicted soul. God looks upon his people. He sees that they're afflicted, and he is the only one that can heal them with a healing that is lasting. And then in verses 23 to 32, we can say give thanks because he rescues the storm-tossed soul. Whatever difficulties they're facing, and the psalmist is going to use these images of someone that's in the midst of a storm, and he says he rescues them. And then in verses 33 to 42, give thanks again, the fifth reason to give thanks, because he intervenes on behalf of the needy soul. God is an intervening God. When we say intervening, it's this idea that God looks on his people and he sees them in a circumstance, in a situation that is overwhelming to them, and it's a but God moment. But had not God intervened, they would have faced the full consequences of their circumstances. But let's go back and let's start with verses 1 to 3. The call to give thanks to the Lord who is good. the call to give thanks to the Lord because he is good. And he says again, I read, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, the north and from the south. Now, what we need to do here, let's look at the verses in reverse. We're going to start in reverse. In verse 3, what is it saying here? Here's a call to the people who are scattered over the vast Babylonian empire. And he's calling them to return to the promised land. And here we capture the breath of the rescue. And that's explained really through the rest of the psalm. So he says, those that are throughout this vast Babylonian empire, the east and west, the north and the south, I call you back. And then in verse 2, who is called to give thanks? Well, it tells us right there in verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. And we see God's sovereign plan even unfolding there, because remember, just like God sent Joseph ahead of them so that there would be kindness on behalf of Pharaoh for a period of time at least, God also sent his people to Egypt, because we saw in Psalm 106, because they had rebelled. But yet he's saying, I'm the one that's going to redeem you from the hand of the adversary. I placed you in the hand of the adversary, and now I'm going to snatch you from his hand as well. I am a redeeming God. And we should be thankful for that. All of us should be thankful because we were in the hand of whom? Of the father of lies. We were in the clutches of our own sin. We were in the clutches of our foolishness. And what did God do? God redeemed us from that life. And he transferred us from one kingdom to the other. And when we think about the cost of redemption, if we pause for a moment, that is something that should cause us to give thanks, to give praise, and to give honor to God that I have been redeemed. Amen? Amen. And he says, even this, if you don't do it, Jesus Christ said, if men do not offer him praise, then he said, even the very rocks will cry out because God is worthy of it. And then if we go to verse 1, so we worked in reverse here, verse 1, the opening verse does what? It provides the overarching reason for the people of God to give thanks. The goodness and loving kindness of God. Good. What does it mean when it says that God is good? Well, it could mean that something is joyful or pleasing or it's pleasant. But here, it's this idea that it's something that is beneficial to show support for. So God is good. That he is beneficial to us. Let me give you some texts, fairly rapid fire for you, but hold on for a moment, because they're excellent and maybe for your future meditation, that tie in God's goodness to other aspects of who he is. 1 Chronicles 16:34-35. Why should we give thanks for a good God? Because it says he is coming to judge the earth, for he is good. So now goodness is attached to his future judgment of the earth. God is a just God. He will bring about justice on the earth. Ezra 3:11. Why should we say that God is good? It says, for he is good. His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. Notice that. This love does not break away. Even as was read earlier by your pastor from Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from this love? Nothing can, because his love is forever. That's an expression of his goodness. And even Psalm 106, verse 1, as we read earlier, for he is good, and it says in verse 2, for who can speak of his mighty deeds? So how do we know that God is good? Because he's a God of mighty deeds. Psalm 118 and verse 1. Turn there with me, if you will. Psalm 118, verse 1. And what does it say? Give thanks for the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say what? And what is he going to say? His loving kindness is what? Everlasting. There's a point to be made here, isn't it? His loving kindness is everlasting. And of course, that same thought, his loving kindness is everlasting, we find it in Psalm 136. And if you look at Psalm 136, every verse it says the same thing. His loving kindness is everlasting. He's good. He's a good God. Psalm 34:8. It says, the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Stop for a moment and think about that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How do you taste and see that the Lord is good? It means you have to experience God. How does one experience God? You read the Word of God. How do you experience God? By fellowshipping with your believers in Christ, and you're stimulated to love and good works. And how do you taste and see that the Lord is good? You sing songs like Be Thou My Vision. You sing a song like The Power of the Cross. Then you taste and see that the Lord is good because you're reminded of who he is and your lips offer him praise. This is how you taste and see that the Lord is good. And all of us here have something that is a favorite dish, don't you? I'm pretty sure that you do. And I do as well. I have several of the things that I love to eat. I prefer them even, if you will. And there's certain things that I can remember eating them, and it's like, the flavor of it. It creates this sense of satisfaction. But that satisfaction is there for a moment and it's gone. But when you taste God, this is a satisfying feast that is there forever. Psalm 135:3 says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name. It is lovely. So I say that God is good because his name is lovely. What does it mean that his name is lovely? It means that his name represents who he is. And who he is lovely. That is, it's beneficial. It's good to look upon. It's majestic. It's the similar thought that you would find in Psalm 27 when it says, one thing I've asked of the Lord in verse 4, that I should behold the beauty of the Lord. So he talks about beholding the beauty of God. That's the loveliness of God. Now, This weather's been a bit odd here in March, hasn't it been? But I appreciate the rain. I do. It gives character to the sky. At least some people look at me and say, just the other day I was on campus, and this is great. They're looking at me like, you're strange. No, this is great. Look at the character in the sky. It makes for great sunsets. This is wonderful. And what happens when it rains? What's going to happen to the hills? Someone tell me. Green. And it's beautiful. You think you're in Central California, not Southern California for a moment. And it's supposed to rain the rest of the week. And once we get some sunshine and the sunshine meets up with the rain and God's creative hand, which we already saw, he is a creative God, is going to do it, bring this lushness to the land around us. And we see the loveliness of it. And so at God, we see the loveliness of God. And we should want to look upon him and look upon his beauty. In Nahum 1:7, it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. So think about all these words, and there are more. I mean, so he's a coming judge. He has mighty deeds. He's merciful. He's patient. He gives us a portion. His loving kindness, he rescues us, he protects us, he's gracious, he's a faithful God. God is good. God is good. We go back to Psalm 107, and it says as well, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That is his covenant love, his steadfast love. A beautiful Hebrew word. You most likely have heard it before, this word, hesed. A beautiful word. And the NASB, which I'm reading from, says loving kindness. And most likely, I think ESV is covenant love is what it will say. I think often it will translate it that way. And that's an appropriate translation. And what's interesting about the people with the NASB, when they translated it loving kindness, part of the reason they did it, they created a word because they were struggling. How do we grasp the richness of this Hebrew word that has this idea of mercy, and it has the idea of kindness, and it has the idea of covenant, and it has the idea of faithfulness, and it has the idea of love, and they created loving kindness is what they did. Because it is that, it's hard to get one's hands around. And perhaps, and I think it may actually be steadfast love that some translate. I think the ESV is actually steadfast love is what it says. Because it's trying to communicate it is unending. It is a covenant love. And this word hesed has this idea, it's an attitude towards a person that you're in covenant with. But it's this, the implication is that it's the stronger helping the lesser. And so God's loving kindness towards us. And we are indeed the lesser, are we not? We are the weaker, are we not? And God is the stronger. So he says here, we should give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting. That we love, at least we should. We praise, at least we should. And we give thanks, at least we should, to God whose loving kindness is everlasting. And it should be something that stimulates our mind to praise him more. So that's the foundational thought to say throughout this psalm, why we should be a thankful people. And be thankful regardless of what circumstances are around us. We see how people are responding to the coronavirus, and I'm not here to belittle it. We should take some precautions on it. But at the same time, some of it is a bit much. But sometimes this is how people will respond when they don't have a certain degree of hope. But they can operate in fear. Amazing how in some of these things and the way we respond, and this is really going to be my only comment on it because I'm not here to talk about a virus. I'm here to talk about a redeemer. Amen. some of these things are just first world problems anyway, at least how we respond to them. And you go to the shelves and the shelves are empty at Trader Joe's and at Costco and other places like that. I saw someone said, yeah, at Super Target, they worked there and they had to get people that are coming from just the warehouse and to come with and just in the food department. And I'm thinking, what are we doing? It's like for us in first world people, we're buying more stuff to put in our second freezer in the garage and to put in an extra cupboard. That's what we're doing. Yeah, these other people in different parts of the world, they aren't taking the approach that we might take. Some people in other parts of the world, they're just trying to get that day's meal. And we have the privilege and the opportunity, and this is even an expression of God's goodness and giving us things that we don't deserve, where we can stock up for a month. And we can lock down in our homes and we can set our thermostat at the degree that we like and we can stream everything into us. And this is what we can do. And we can go fill up our third car with gasoline to make sure it's prepared. But many people in the world don't face these issues. They don't. And for that, we should say, thank you, Lord, that I have what I have. Amen. And thank you, Lord, that I am what I am. And thank you, Lord, that I have these privileges. But don't let me think these privileges give me any substance in life. Any meaning in life. Only you. I need to taste and see that you are good. You are the bread of life. And it's sad that so many people, and just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, you know, this water, you drink of this water, you will thirst again. And there's so many people that are taking care of their physical life, but not their spiritual life. Go to great efforts to do it. But when it comes to their spiritual life, it's not in order. So what happens here? Let's look at this next section in the psalm, really, and how it unfolds. So now he gives multiple reasons to offer thanks to the Lord for his goodness. And it's done. What's interesting, it's these divisions that take place. And so there are four divisions and four situations. And then you see the people of God, They're crying out and the Lord delivers, and they cry out and the Lord delivers, and they cry out and the Lord delivers. And notice verse 6, if you will. Let's go there, because in verses 4 to 9, remember our outline, and it is this, and I'll give it to you again. Give thanks because he guides the wandering soul. That's verses 4 to 9. Give thanks because he guides the wandering soul. They wandered in the wilderness in the desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Notice verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And what did God do? He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. For his loving kindness. God is a God that delivers when people cry out to them. And that's a part of the problem. People don't cry out to the Lord. They cry out to their own resources. I can do this. I can take care of self. And when one humbles themselves to the point where they can cry out and says, Lord, will you rescue me? God is a rescuing God. And notice what he says in verse 7. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. And really, it's not, there is some literal sense to it perhaps, but I think he's more so saying a straight way was this way of righteousness. He led them in that way because they were living in unrighteousness. They were living in rebellion. And what does God do? He guides them back to the people, to their land, if you will. And in verse 6, again, this idea of crying out. They cried out to the Lord, and then you see it again. Verse 13, they cried out to the Lord. And then you see it again in verse 19, they cried out to the Lord. And then in verse 28, they cried out to the Lord. So we see throughout this passage, when men cry out to the Lord, God is a God who answered. And we should be thankful for that, that he is not indifferent to our cry. And remember, these people have rebelled against the Lord year after year after year and generation after generation. But yet when they cried out, God was merciful. Why? Because of his steadfast love. Because of his loving kindness. Number two is this. Give thanks because he frees the rebellious soul. He frees the rebellious soul. This is verses 10 to 16. Verses 10 to 16, and it says, these are the ones who dwelt in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, what did God do? He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And what did he do? He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness in the shadow of death. And he broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. There is the pattern again. They cried out. He saved, he brought, he broke, he shattered. God is a faithful God. He is a good God. And isn't the scripture so clear in John chapter 8? It tells us what? Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so the rebellious soul God rescues. Here's a third reason in his rationale. Give thanks to the Lord because he heals the afflicted soul. Notice verses 17 to 22. And it starts up by saying, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, they were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they grew near to the gates of death. Then they did what? They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and his wonders to the sons of men. And notice the pattern as well. So the pattern is they cry, he says, let them give thanks. And notice the wording that's now included in this pattern. His wonders to the sons of men. And what is this wonder? What does that mean, his wonders to the sons of men? Well, he does something that's great, that's unusual, that requires divine intervention. And this is what God does for his people. He heals them. Notice another reason that we should give thanks. Verses 23 to 32, give thanks because he rescues this storm-tossed soul. Give thanks. He says, notice what he says, verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Stop there at verse 27. And notice the wording that's there. Now, I don't know, how does it read actually in the ESV? Actually, at the end of verse 27, what does it say? Your wits' end as well? And that's good. And it's highly appropriate. And they were at their wits' end. It's not something that we say often. But when we say we're at our wits' end, we're just saying, I don't know what to do. I'm at my wits' end. I mean, it's very difficult right now. And I thought I had solutions and I didn't. And I thought this was the best way and it wasn't. And I'm sort of at my wits' end. And it's how we use it. And what God is saying, they came to their end. And isn't it interesting? I think that sometimes this is where we have to come. We have to come to our wits' end. And we think about, you know, our wits' end, and think about just the word our wits. And we would say, well, do you have your wits about you? That is your sense about you. Are you thinking properly? And really what's being communicated here, they were at the end of their human resources. They had no other solutions. They had no wisdom. They had no insight. They had no direction. And this is where the Lord has to bring us sometimes. We're at the end of our wits, if you will. But that's a good position. Now, here's the thing, though. You can voluntarily do that, or the Lord can bring you there. Do you understand the difference? And sometimes the Lord has to bring you to your wits' end. And you have to see, what am I doing? Why am I not trusting the Lord? Why am I trusting so much in my resources? Or I can say, Lord, I don't have the solutions. Before you have to bring me and humble me like he did the people of God, let me humble myself. Which do you choose? That God would have to humble you, which is often very painful, or we voluntarily humble ourselves? Now, the reality is this, all of us in this room, even if you were fairly young, at some point in time, God has humbled you, has he not? Because we were unwilling to humble ourselves, or we didn't see the need to humble ourselves. Sometimes it's just outright rebellion. We know it's right and we don't do it, and God humbles us. Sometimes we simply don't realize it, and we think it's the best way, and the Lord in his graciousness and his wisdom humbles us so that he might exalt us. Even, it wasn't wrong for Paul to pray that the thorn in the flesh be removed from him. That wasn't wrong. But in the end, he realized that when I'm weak, then I'm what? Then I'm strong. Yeah. And so he says here, I will rescue you. Notice verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and what did God do? He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to a desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation. Now, go back with me to verse 29. Now, this should conjure up an image for you when you look at verse 29. He says he brought them out of their distresses and he caused the storm to be still. Who else do we know did that? Christ did that. And Christ is doing that today. He did it in a literal sense when he was on the Sea of Galilee, but he does it in a spiritual sense, even to the issues that are in our life. Now, hold on. You say, wait a minute. What does that mean? What's the timing of it? And that's the important word, the timing of it all. Because sometimes God allows us to go through storms so that we would gravitate, that we would cling, that we would call out more for him. Because if God doesn't allow storms in life, we would tend to be even more self-sufficient, wouldn't we? And God allows us to go through storms and we realize, I cannot navigate this. And he's the one that says that guides us. He will come at the right time and say, peace be still. It's amazing. I've been on the Sea of Galilee before. And it was fairly choppy when I was there. And it was amazing to think about, you know, here is a place where Jesus Christ was right here. And that's interesting. You walk through many of the places through Israel. Christ was here. Christ was here. And you realize at some point in time, there was this storm that was here. And the Son of Man simply said, peace be still. And it was just calm. Why? Because he spoke. Why? Because he is the creating God. But for a period of time, he will allow the storms in our life. And those storms in life should cause us to look to the only one that can calm the storm. The only one that is teaching us lessons in the midst of the storm. I asked students recently at seminary, and I said to them, we were talking about difficulty and heartache and pain and why God allows it. I said, okay, let's do this, an exercise. Who are some of the great men and women of faith that we look to in history? And we went around the class a couple times, and they just kept naming people in history, you know, theologians, missionaries, preachers, people of prayer, just godliness. And I said, name one of them that did not go through difficulty in life. Not a one. Name one. Nobody could say it. None of them did. Not a person. Not one. Not a Puritan, not a Calvinist, not a reformer, not a great missionary, not a great writer. None of them. And of course, why? Think with me for a moment. Of course, the greatest prophet, the greatest missionary, the greatest preacher, the greatest minister ever did what? Went through difficulty, heartache, and pain. And so, here's the fifth reason to give thanks. And it says, verses 33 to 42, give thanks because he intervenes on behalf of the needy. So he intervenes. He's an intervening God. 33, he changes rivers into wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell so that they will establish an inhabited city, and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also, he blesses them and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. So God, he intervenes. But notice he reverses situations. So in verse 35, he says, a wilderness into a pool of water, a dry land into a spring of water. He makes the hungry to dwell in there, and they can inhabit a city. God is the one who reverses for those that are faithful, but at the same time, there may be those who are the wicked, he reverses their course of action as well. There may be a period of time they believe that they're blessed, but God is going to take away even what they have. Notice what he does as well. In verse 40, he pours contempt on princes, and he makes them wander in a pathless waste. Verse 41, he sets the needy securely on high, away from the afflicted. He makes his family like a flock. So those that are haughty, those that are without God, he pours contempt on them. But at the same time, those who fear him, he sets them securely on high. So he says, give thanks to the Lord. Look at all the blessings that he's given you. Then in 42, the upright see it and are glad. Pause there for a moment. What is he saying here? In all these, this history that he's gone through, what he's saying, the upright observe the history of God where he's performing all of these wonders and they see it and they are glad. So all of us, what it's saying is that we read through biblical history, we can say, oh, I see how God has faithfully served his people. I'm glad. Why am I glad? Because God is displaying his wonders to the sons of men. Why am I glad? Because God is showing his sovereign power over the earth. Why am I glad? Because God is in control of all things. Why am I glad? Because God is good. I was sharing with some men recently. Actually, it was my fellowship group at Grace Church. We were talking about how we can hope in the Lord in the midst of difficulty. And we're looking at Psalm 42 and 43. And I made this point. I said at the end of the Shepherd's Conference, 3,000 men are there gathered together. And it was just a great time of singing. And I was there in the front row, and it was like you were just behind a speaker, and you heard all these voices singing and giving praise to the Lord. And because the psalmist elsewhere says that, when we hear God's name praised, that should bring joy to our heart. It says even revive those who are upright. And my point was this. You may be in a station in life when it is difficult for you, but when you hear other people praising God, that should lift up your spirit. Because what you have to do is say, listen, everyone else is convinced that God is worthy of praise. He is worthy of thanksgiving. He is worthy of honor. Let me join in. Even if right now I don't feel that way. Let me taste and see if the Lord is good. And this is what he's saying. The upright see it. See what? See everything that he's communicated here. And they're glad. But in contrast, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Contrast. The upright see it. I'm happy that God is praised. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. The unrighteous see it, and they have nothing to say. Because they see the world so very differently than we do. The righteous hear the preaching of the word of God and their spirits are lifted up. The unrighteous hear the same preaching of the word of God and they're indifferent to it. Because we see the world so very differently. And not just see it differently, it is different for the unrighteous. And not only is it different, why is it different? Because the righteous have the spirit of God in them. This communion with God when the word of God is taught or when the word of God is read or when people sing praises to the Lord. It's a communion that we have with the living God. This is even a part of the thought that's in Romans 8. This is why even the Spirit helps us even in our prayers because he's inside of us. And so it stimulates something in us. But if we don't have that, then we can be indifferent to these things. It means nothing to us. Our mouth is shut. But the upright see it and they say, oh, let me give thanks. Notice verse 43 and we close here. Who is wise? And this is where I said, it's this last consideration. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. What does he mean here? You want to be a wise person? You consider what's said in this history. The unwise will not. They won't think about it. They won't consider it. Consider means to add up, to meditate on, to give serious thought to. Consider all the implications of God's steadfast love and allow that to stimulate you to give thanks, regardless of what life has brought your way.